We're going to turn inside the sheets now to read God's word together. Before we do that, I'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about reality and about life. So help us now as we hear your words. Help us to take them on board and to live appropriately. Amen. Amen. So this is a section we're in a series in 1 Kings at the moment. It's the 9th century BC in Israel under King Ahab. And as we saw last week, this wicked king has been sent a prophet, the prophet Elijah. He's declared the word of the Lord that there'll be no rain. And this prophet is being sustained by this widow. So I'm going to pick up the story from verse 17. Let me read. After this, the son of the woman, that's the widow, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I'm going to start by reading a little section from a newspaper report. It was written immediately after the Boxing Day tsunami back in 2004. And as you know, at that event, over 200,000 lives were lost. And the report says this: "Decomposing corpses are everywhere. It is as if bodies were scattered from the sky. One woman who lost her child in the Indian fishing village of Valankarni wailed, 'Oh God, why have you taken my son away? Why?' The horror of losing a child is unimaginable to most. Now, more than ever, this woman needs hope. Staring into the faceless brutality of the worst such disaster in anyone's memory, even religious leaders have found themselves bereft of answers." Now, in the face of horrific suffering, like the death of a child, the urge to ask why is irrepressible in human beings. Suffering seems to demand some kind of deeper explanation. Why? And the various religions, the various worldviews have tried over the centuries to offer different answers. So if we go to the East, to Buddhism, we're told that suffering is basically an illusion. The reason I think I'm suffering is because I mistakenly think that I'm an individual, but as I meditate, I will realize that I'm one with the cosmos and that therefore my suffering is not real. That's interesting. I think there are a lot of similarities between this approach and the atheist's answer to the question of suffering. So, to take an example, let me read from Richard Dawkins. He says, "Some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." And so for the atheist, even asking the question why is therefore invalid. The atheist insists that our sense that something is wrong, something is unjust about suffering, that is simply an illusion. Now, counsellors tell us, don't they, that the worst thing that we can do with a problem is to deny that it's there. And I believe that both of these approaches, Buddhism and atheism, effectively deny the reality, the horror of the problem. Telling that grieving mother that the evil and injustice of suffering, which she feels right down to her core, is simply an illusion. That approach simply doesn't account for the irrepressible why of suffering. Why? Now, Western religions, on the other hand, including Islam, and in fact many churchgoers, give a different answer. For them, there's no mystery really in suffering at all. If you're suffering, it's basically because you're bad. And this idea is pretty pervasive amongst all kinds of different people who wouldn't subscribe to any particular religion. So when something goes well, they say, well, I must have done something right. And likewise, many churchgoers often point to occasions where they've made a brave moral stand and where they were rewarded as a result. And that is as far as their analysis gets. You see, that is the simplistic answer of Job's friends in the Bible, if you know that tale. And it's probably the teaching which the widow in our passage today had received. We find out in verse 17 that, like the woman in that Indian fishing village, the widow in our passage that we just read has also lost a son. And in verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And there in that verse we sense something of the double agony of this woman. On top of the agony of experiencing her only son, her only hope of protection and provision in that culture, on top of that agony, she is also experiencing the agony of feeling that she deserves it and that she's suffering because she has sinned and that God is against her. But Christianity alone, biblical Christianity, both acknowledges the evil of suffering. Our sense of its horror and injustice is not an illusion. And yet it also acknowledges that the explanation, you're just getting what you deserve, is too simplistic and it is mistaken. For example, in the Bible, we see, for example, the Apostle Peter being wrongfully imprisoned and his friends pray, the Lord sends an angel and he breaks him out of the prison. Yet we also see another man of God, John the Baptist, wrongfully imprisoned and his friends pray and he's beheaded. The Christian view of suffering is far more complex and it understands that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. In fact, that is the message of the whole Book of Job, if you know it, in the Bible. And what's more, this is not at the periphery of the Bible story. At the heart of all of human history is an innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus. This is right at the center of what we believe. And here, in this incident, into this woman's double agony, this grieving widow receives two clues, two evidences that offer a very different answer to the why of suffering than she'd previously heard. And I've put those two clues on the sheet. God cares and God restores. So first, let's consider God cares. Let me read from verse 19. "And he," Elijah, "said to her," the widow, "give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." Now into this woman's double agony, Elijah doesn't offer a neat theological answer. He doesn't say, "Oh, what you're experiencing is just an illusion. Just suck it up." He doesn't say, "You're right, actually, you are getting what you deserve. Just live with it." Instead, as God's prophet, he acts out God's message to her. And there are three things Elijah demonstrates about the Lord in this section. He takes up our cause, he absorbs our uncleanness, and he dies and rises for us. So let's look at the first one. He takes up our cause. Fascinatingly, even though Elijah is God's prophet, who represents God, who speaks for God, here we see him on the other side and representing this woman in her despair. So he comes down, he takes the corpse from her, then he goes straight to God in prayer and he pleads her case before God. And in this way, Elijah foreshadows for us the one who would ultimately come and who would take up our cause, the one who didn't remain in heaven, but who came down and who became one of us. He became our champion, taking our problem on himself. The next thing Elijah demonstrates about the Lord, I'll put here, is that he absorbs our uncleanness. You may know that God's law stated that touching a dead body makes a person ritually unclean, and they would then need to sacrifice an animal in order to be restored. So in carrying this corpse, Elijah is deliberately taking its uncleanness onto himself, such that he is then in a state of being cut off from the presence of the Lord. And once again, Elijah is foreshadowing here for us the one who truly absorbed our uncleanness before God, the one whom the Bible tells us became sin for us, such that God the Father could not bear to look on him. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, as a cursed man, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky itself turned black above him. He was being cut off from the presence of God for us, all because he had chosen to absorb our uncleanness. And thirdly, we see here Elijah enacting God's message as he dies and rises for us. That's very interesting. In verse 21, we get this very strange detail of Elijah lying down on top of the corpse and then getting up again. And he does it three times, very deliberately, as if to identify himself with the child in his death, in order that Elijah's life might flow into the child's lifeless body, and then that the child might rise up again, just as Elijah is acting out. Now, there's no explanation given in this chapter for why Elijah does this. But in the light of the pattern of death and resurrection that we see throughout the Bible, we can't help but see here another foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. The one who didn't simply act out a death and resurrection, as Elijah does here, but who really did die, and he really did rise again, conquering death. And he declared that if our life is identified with his, then we too will follow the same pattern, and we will come through death and out the other side. So when we consider what Elijah is acting out for us, what he's pointing us forward to, this gives us a very different perspective on the why of suffering. And so as we desperately call out, why, we find that instead we are confronted with a who. In Jesus, God himself became vulnerable to and involved in suffering and death. Jesus didn't come to earth as an emperor or as a general. He came as a Middle Eastern peasant, and he was born into an animal's feeding trough. And it is on the cross that we see the ultimate wonder. On the cross, we sufferers finally see, to our shock, that God the Father now knows what it is to lose a loved one unjustly. The writer John Stott, he puts it this way: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? And so whilst we grapple with this why question, we may not be given neat answers to why each specific event is allowed to happen, but we do know what the answer isn't. We know that it can't be that God doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care. God so loved us, he so hates suffering, that he was willing to come down himself and get involved in it, just as Elijah does here. And Jesus' suffering, it wasn't tragic and pointless. It was purposeful, and it was effective. It is because Jesus took God's curse that you and I can be assured of God's blessing. It's because Jesus experienced the horror of God's frown that we who trust in him can live day by day assured of God's smile. And that fact radically transforms our experience of suffering and hard times. One of the Puritans puts it like this. He says, if you don't understand justification by faith, and that is, if you don't understand the assurance of God's smile on you solely because of Jesus, if you don't understand that, it makes every trial into a double trial. Because not only are you enduring the trial, but you have to wonder, does God hate me? But if Jesus died in your place, you know that God's wrath has been fully poured out on his Son, and that God loves you completely and is committed to your highest good. So understanding here that God cares is our first anchor point as we consider the why of suffering. And the second anchor point there on the sheets is that God restores. So let me read verse 22. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah demonstrates here in this moment God's awesome power even over death. And he shows that ultimately suffering and death will not have the last word. And this truth, which is hinted at in this episode with the widow's son, is then declared from the rooftops in the New Testament in the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who showed again and again that he had unique authority to raise the dead with a word or with a touch. Miracles that even his opponents were unable to deny. And he is the one who declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he confirmed this power over death once and for all by himself conquering the grave and rising from the dead, never to die again. And the writer in this passage wants us to feel the emotional force of this incident. So verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. So despite all the tears, despite all the anguish that this woman has endured, the end of the story for her and the end of the story for everyone who will put their trust in Jesus is resurrection and joy. In the face of suffering and death, the Christian doesn't simply know that God cares, but we know that ultimately God restores. Suffering and death will not have the last word. What is declared here is a guaranteed restoration of everything that's been lost. So our future as believers, it is not some abstract, ethereal, spiritual existence which is a kind of compensation for our sufferings. Resurrection means the restoration to us of the life we have lost, and yet without any mourning or crying or pain. So when Jesus speaks of the renewal of all things, or when the apostles speak of the new heavens and the new earth, they are declaring that this body, this world, these homes, these loved ones will be restored and returned and perfected and beautified. They will be given back to us, just as this woman received back her son. And knowing this may not answer every why question we face in this life, but it does give us a tremendous resource for joy in the midst of pain. Janie Erickson Tada was in a dreadful accident when she was 17, and since then she's been quadriplegic. She's been paralyzed from the neck down. She's written about the difference the resurrection of Jesus has made in her life in these words. She said, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives someone who is spinal cord injured, like me. Now, I don't know all of the different challenges that people in this room that we're facing at the moment. And if there's a situation perhaps in your life at the moment which causes you to ask, why? Why? But I do know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ radically changes how we grapple with these questions. Because we know not simply that God cares for us deeply, but also that God will restore completely. And the conclusion of all of this, I've put there on the sheets, is that therefore God alone can be trusted. Let me read verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So in this climactic verse, this widow expresses for us what is the proper response to this miracle. And that is that we should trust God's spokesman and believe his message. As you may remember, if you were here last week, the word of the Lord in Elijah's mouth, the message of Elijah throughout this chapter, has been that the one true God is the Lord of all, the Lord of creation, the Lord over the nations, and that we therefore should turn back to him from all those other things that we're tempted to put our confidence in for security and fulfillment, and that we should come back to the only one who truly loves us and can truly deliver. And this chapter, which we started looking at last week, has been a showdown between the Lord and the false god Baal. And at every stage, we've seen the false god has been shown to be utterly impotent, just powerless to deliver. And this incident climaxes this chapter because there is no other area in which it's more obvious that false gods can't deliver than when it comes to suffering and death. This is the knockout blow to all of our idols. It's not simply that my career or my relationships or whatever else it is I'm pursuing for happiness, whatever else I'm putting my confidence in. It's not simply that that thing is not truly going to deliver what it promises. I mean, if that was the only problem, lots of us would just take the hit and carry on serving our false gods and, you know, making our sacrifices to them. But the reality of suffering and death changes everything, because they highlight for us that only the true God can defeat death. And that is why sticking to our idols is so ridiculous. As Leo Tolstoy remarked before himself turning to Christ, he said, "Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me?" So death mocks our every achievement. It takes even the deepest, the best of human relationships, and it demolishes them. And it undermines any promise which our idols might hold out to us. Only the Lord can be trusted in the face of suffering and death. And this makes him the only one worth trusting and basing our lives on. This is actually what drew me personally to the Lord when I was a teenager. So when I was growing up, most of my energy and enthusiasm was thrown into achievement and approval. And then when I got to the age of 14, I was struck ill, and I had to miss nearly a year of school. And I was hit by just how insecure, how precarious the things I was pursuing really were. They could just get taken away in a moment. And all the things that achievement was holding out to me and that it was offering me, I could see that they were basically false and empty promises in the light of sickness and death. And so, of course, when I heard about the one who, unlike achievement, the one who loved me unconditionally, whether I made the grade or not, and when I heard about the one that, unlike achievement, was stronger even than death, and that he could offer me something which was invulnerable to sickness and to destruction. When I heard about the Lord Jesus, I realized that he was the only one worth pursuing. And so whatever you and I might be facing at the moment, let's each of us here remember and hold on to these anchors that God cares and God restores. And therefore the Lord alone is truly worth putting our confidence in and living for. There's a chance for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that your word makes sense of the world we're living in and our own experiences and the why that we feel in the face of suffering. We thank you for this passage in the Bible, and particularly the way it points us forward to the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there we see not every answer, but we see what we need to know, which is that you care for us deeply, passionately, and that you will one day restore all things gloriously. And Father, as we face all kinds of challenges amongst us, help us to hold on to those anchors. Help us to see that all the false gods that we so often sacrifice to and pursue are just pathetic in comparison with the Lord Jesus, and their promises will not hold. So help us to pursue him and to live for him, the only one who conquered death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.